It's good to be with you, good to sing praises to God, and good to have a chance to open up His Word. I've kind of unofficially made the third Sunday of the month the Sunday on which we look at a theme lesson. Maybe you picked up on that. Maybe I've said that. I'm not quite sure. But nonetheless, this morning, we're going to start the fourth quarter of theme lessons, which is crazy. We're almost through 2024 as a whole. I don't know if you feel like I feel about that, but it's flown, as most years do, but somehow it still surprises me every year when we get to the back part of the year and say, wow, that went fast. But we've been talking about the idea of drawing nearer, right? That's been our theme for this year and some of our lessons that we've considered. And this quarter, we're specifically thinking about drawing others nearer to God. That's our fourth quarter focus. And as we think about that, there are a lot of directions we could go. We could do a very tactical evangelism approach and, all right, boots on the ground, how are we going to do? Here's our plan. We're all going to go out and hand out Bibles and downtown. Okay, I hope we can do some of that this quarter. But I want to start in a different place this morning. As we start to think about drawing others nearer to God, I think if we talk about drawing nearer to God, His Word, and each other, kind of sum up all the other ways in which we are to draw nearer to God, that will be the best launching point for us to then draw others nearer to God. There is an intentionality to the order in which we've gone this year. That's one of the things that Andy Cantrell talked about in our gospel meeting, is if we are not right with God, or if we don't have a deep relationship with God, if I can't answer the question, who is Jesus to me, how am I going to be used then to bring others to Him? And so hopefully we have given that some thought this year, but I want to bring all those things together this morning and giving us a foundation for bringing others to draw nearer to God. And I think that's a biblical approach. In fact, I think that's one of the key ways that we do evangelism is not us going out on the street and inviting people, although that's a good thing. And again, I hope we can do some of that. But I think one of the key biblical ways that Jesus suggests we do evangelism is by being who we ought to be, is by being true disciples of Jesus ourselves. Think about the words of Jesus in John chapter 13. Keith actually just read from this chapter during the Lord's Supper. Jesus, at the beginning of the chapter, is showing them what servanthood and love for each other really means. And then in verses 34 through 35 of that chapter, he says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this," he says in verse 35, "all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Jesus says, everybody's going to know who His people are, that you belong to Jesus by your love for one another. That sounds really, really neat. I just think that's cool. People can look at us and say, there's something different about them, or they're one of those Christians because they have this relationship unlike anything I've ever seen before. And so it's just it's a blessed thought. To have that kind of relationship sounds amazing, and also because of the evangelistic implications of it. The people are going to be drawn to us and ultimately drawn to Christ because of our love, our brotherly affection for one another. But how is that relationship, how is that love accomplished? Because here's the thing. I could point at any number of congregations who are claiming to be churches who worship God and say, that kind of love, I'm not so sure that's there. Or at least, it's kind of hard. That's been my experience. It's not always easy. It's not always natural to love one another. We have differences. We have differences in personality. We have differences in interests. We have differences in our backgrounds. All of us can look at each other and say, we didn't come from the same place. We don't have the same interests. We don't have the same abilities. And we talked about some of this when we were talking about drawing nearer to each other. How do we do that when we're so different? That's a difficult question. And yet Jesus wants us to be known by our love for each other, both because that's what it means to be His disciple, is to love, and because such a love is going to lead others to realize that we are disciples of His, of our greater master and teacher, who everyone needs to know and serve as well. So, how are we supposed to accomplish that? How are we supposed to have this kind of love that all people will know that we are Jesus' disciples? Thankfully, the scripture does not leave us without some indication as to how we're to accomplish that kind of love. And specifically this morning, I want to look at a case study, and that is what Paul says about the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1. As Paul opens the letter to the Philippians, perhaps you can go ahead and be turning there in your Bibles. That's where we'll be spending our time this morning. But as he opens this letter, he speaks about how much he loves the Philippians. That seems to be kind of the pervading theme of the opening of this letter. He's talking about his affection, the way he feels about them. If you will, begin reading with me in verse 3 of Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1 and verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I think that's the kind of thing Jesus was talking about in John 13. This kind of love, this kind of affection that Paul says he has for these Christians in Philippi, that's the kind of thing Jesus was talking about. And the amazing thing about that this is found in this relationship between Paul and the Philippians, is that Paul feels this way about a congregation who's likely very, very different from him. The congregation at Philippi was the first congregation we know of that was established in Europe. That's where Philippi is. And what does that mean? Well, that means these were likely primarily non-Jews. These are Greeks, Gentiles, not non-Jews. If we think about two conversion stories in the book of Acts in chapter 16 that we know of from this place in Philippi, we've got the slave girl and the jailer, not Jews. The Philippian jailer, probably the most famous one for sure. And he's working for the Romans. He's not a Jew, and yet they are converted. They're part of the church here. But they would have been very different in background and culture from Paul. Remember, that's who's writing this. Paul is what? He's Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he's got everything to boast about that he could possibly imagine. And yet, he feels this way about these people who are so different from him and where they came from and their background and what they're used to. And I think that's just amazing. There's something that we ought to take note of in that. Paul's got this deep, this strong affection for them. He doesn't just say it in one verse. Verse 3 would be enough. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Every time I think of you, I thank God. I'm just so thankful for you. But he goes on. He keeps saying, in every prayer of mine, always making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. And then he says, I hold you in my heart. You're partakers with me. And God is my witness. I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I mean, he is laying it on thick here. But obviously, there's a legitimacy to this. He really loves these people, no matter how different their backgrounds are. That is an amazing thing. That's a beautiful display of love. But according to Paul, there's more to this affection than meets the eye. The way Paul sees it, what lies at the heart of this affection is a partnership, or a fellowship, as the New King James Version puts it in verse 5. A partnership or fellowship in the gospel. Okay, great. So the way that we develop this love for one another is fellowship. Cool. But here's the problem with that simple statement. The word fellowship constitutes one of those fairly regular occasions on which biblical terminology and our modern terminology kind of part ways. There's a difference in the way we use that word and the way Paul would have used that word. This quote was brought to my attention fairly recently, and it's a bit lengthy, but I think it's really helpful in redefining how we think about this word in the context of what it would have actually meant as Paul is using it here in the Philippian epistle. It's from a guy named D.A. Carson who wrote a commentary on Philippians, but he said this, in common use, fellowship has become somewhat debased. If you invite a pagan neighbor to your home for a cup of tea, it is friendship. If you invite a Christian neighbor, it is fellowship. If you attend a meeting at church and leave as soon as it is over, you have participated in a service. If you stay for tea and crumpets afterward, I assume he's British, you have enjoyed some fellowship. In modern use, then, fellowship has come to mean something like warm friendship with believers. In the first century, however, the word commonly had commercial overtones. If John and Harry buy a boat and start a fishing business, they have entered into a fellowship, a partnership. Intriguingly, even in the New Testament, the word is often tied to fiscal matters. Thus, when the Macedonian Christians send money to help the poor Christians in Jerusalem, they are entering into a fellowship with them. The heart of true fellowship is self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. Both John and Harry put their savings into the fishing boat. Now they share the vision that will put the fledgling company on its feet. Christian fellowship, then, is self-sacrificing conformity to the gospel. There may be overtones of warmth and intimacy, but the heart of the matter is this shared vision of what is of transcendental importance, a vision that calls forth our commitment. So when Paul gives thanks with joy because of the Philippians' partnership in the gospel or fellowship in the gospel, he is thanking God for the fact that these brothers and sisters in Christ, from the moment of their conversion, from the first day until now, Paul writes, rolled up their sleeves and got involved in the advance of the gospel. They continued their witness in Philippi. They persevered in their prayers for Paul. They sent money to support him in his ministry, all testifying to their shared vision of the importance and priority of the gospel. That changed my way of thinking in many ways. But I think it's more accurate to what Paul really meant. And not only do I get that from just this, I think the rest of the book of Philippians actually bears that up, but we'll get there here in a bit. But I think here's the big question. If this fellowship goes beyond simply a social connection, us enjoying meals together and feeling happy when we walk into the church building, what's the basis of this fellowship? What is it founded on? How is it developed? How are we supposed to go about creating this kind of a partnership, this kind of a fellowship? Well, Paul's expression of gratitude for that kind of relationship that he has with these Philippian Christians, I think, gives us insight into the basis of that relationship. And the first thing I think it shows us is that there is a financial dimension to being partners in the gospel. There is a financial dimension to that. When Paul speaks of their partnership in the gospel, he's talking in terms of something like a business partnership, as I mentioned earlier in that quote. And that's kind of surprising to us. It was surprising to me, at least, considering one of the pitfalls we usually try hard to avoid, and rightfully so, is thinking of the church like a business. You just say, the church is not a business. We're not trying to put on a production. We don't have this hierarchy. It's not a corporate structure. The church is not a business. And I think we're right to say that, because in many ways, the church is not a business. But business endeavors, a business partnership, that really is the context of the word Paul uses here. And so I think what we get from that is that it's easy to think of our participation in the gospel only in terms of its mental component, what happens up here in our heads, in terms of our believing in Jesus, our acknowledging that he is real and that he is king, and our hope for eternal life that resides in our hearts and in our heads that we hope to have one day. And definitely that's important, and even foremost, I think, in what the gospel is to us. But biblically, just as James says faith without works is dead, and he suggests that one's faith is shown by their works, Paul seems to suggest that the Philippians' participation in the gospel is shown or demonstrated in a very physical way too, by their financial support of it. Another commentator that I read said this. He said, we today might take the lesson to heart that the sign of our professed love for the gospel is the measure of sacrifice we are prepared to make in order to help its progress. Okay, you say you love the gospel, show it by the sacrifices that you make. And that's not just monetarily, but that is certainly part of it. And I think maybe we miss out on that understanding because we are rightfully trying to avoid the pitfall that the church is like a business and that money is everything. It's not. But it certainly plays a role in this. And you might say, that's going kind of far based on just this one Greek word, partnership or fellowship, that you say was defined in a different way back then. But actually, this idea is not merely based on extrapolating all these concepts from this single Greek word. Paul later expounds on the fact that his relationship with the Philippians had a significant financial dimension to it. If you look in chapter 4 of the same epistle, beginning in verse 14, Paul says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." And then in verse 17, he says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." The Philippians were supporting Paul as a preacher of the gospel. They were invested in the gospel's being proclaimed, being taught in truth. But they were also taking care of his personal needs as a Christian, as a fellow believer in Christ. They were concerned for him as a fellow believer and teacher of the gospel. And Paul says, "I'm thankful for that. We have this partnership, and it is in many ways a financial partnership. You are supporting me. You are sacrificing so that I can spread the gospel and I can preach truth." That is an amazing partnership. And he says, "I'm very thankful for that. I don't take that for granted." But he also says, the point isn't for me to have a job. The point isn't for me to be able to put bread on the table or for me to have better things. He says, the point is that you are credited for this. This shows your dedication to the gospel by the fact that you're doing this. He says, I don't seek the gift. That's not what I'm after. I want the fruit that increases to your credit. There's a financial dimension to being partners in the gospel. When we sacrifice, even financially for the gospel, when we give abundantly and exceedingly, we are partners in the gospel in that way. And our contribution to the work of this church is one way that that plays out. It's not the only way, but it is one way. And there's a financial dimension to our being partners in the gospel, even in what we put in the offering plate on Sunday. As we contribute, we are, I hope, believing that it is important that truth be proclaimed, and that will unite us all around the standard of God's word, God's truth, hoping that others will be drawn to that truth as well, and that we will be strengthened in that truth. I sure hope our contribution. Let me say that again. I hope our contributions are never just to fulfill an obligation. I hope they're never just to check a box, because that's not biblical. God wants a cheerful giver, but this also shows us that our contributions are more than just doing what God said because he said it. He tells us why, and he shows us here through Paul that our contributions are a tangible demonstration of our shared commitment to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what our contribution is. It's not this, okay, God's blessed us, so we put some money in the plate. That's great. That's part of it, but that's selling it so short. We are part of this mission, this radical mission that Paul says, turn the world upside down. Well, he didn't say that, but it's recorded for us in Acts where they were turning the world upside down. We're turning the world upside down. It is radical what we are doing. But we're doing it for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of souls that need to be saved. And so when we give, it's not just because we need to check a box. It's because we believe in the gospel. So that's one way that we do that. But we also do that when we share the needs of other Christians. I hope that's part of all of our walks with God, of our being in Christ. And we can do that locally. We can do that abroad. There are a lot of needs right now for Christians in Florida that we are connected with. And those opportunities come up quite a bit. We have opportunities to help other Christians. And in that sense, we can do like the Philippians did for Paul there as well. They sent for his needs, not just so that he could proclaim the gospel, but when he needed specific things and he was in distress, they took care of him. And we can do the same with other Christians. That shows our investment, our commitment to the gospel. These are other people trying to live out the gospel, proclaim the gospel, and yet are suffering. And we can show that love for each other through our support of them. And yet, the same is true when other people support us.
I've got to think about it in the reverse as well. I don't get to work here as a local evangelist solely by our support and what we're able to do. There are three other churches that support the work here. And I hope you're cognizant of that. I hope I'm cognizant of that, for that matter. I hope we're aware that there are other congregations far away from here who care enough about the gospel that they are giving up a lot of money every month to make sure that truth can be proclaimed here in the most effective way possible. I am grateful for that, and that endears them to me, and I hope it endears them to you as well. And I hope that we realize that that is a partnership, that is a dedication. I'm thankful, and if you ever get a chance to visit College View in Florence, or Vestavia in Birmingham, or Valrico in Florida, I hope you'll say, hey, these are the people who supported us in our work in the gospel here, who enabled us to have a full-time preacher who can proclaim the gospel so we can share in this work. I hope you feel that way, because that's the relationship Paul had with the Philippians. And to him, it was everything. It was joy, it was affection, it was love, it was comfort. So to kind of sum that up, I'm not here to tell you how much to give. That's not my goal this morning. I'm not going to give you a figure and say, well, this percentage, you really ought to be, this is a baseline. It's not what I'm going to do. That's up to each of us to decide. But I am here to tell you that Paul viewed the Philippians' level of generosity toward the gospel as directly related to their participation in the gospel itself. He viewed that as directly related to their commitment to the gospel of Jesus. So if I view my giving, if you view your giving as a measure of our participation in the gospel, I think that is a great challenge for us to ask ourselves, how deeply am I sharing in the gospel's work? How invested am I, to use a business term? How participative am I in the gospel's work? If we are sacrificial and selfless in our giving for the sake of the gospel, that's going to do something really beautiful for us on the other end. It's going to bind us together with those who are also sacrificing. It's going to bind us together with those who come to know the truth more deeply or come to know the truth at all as a result of our support of the gospel. It's going to bind us together with those who support us, who help us when we have needs. It's going to create this partnership in the gospel. It's going to create this love. And so I think we shy away from the monetary aspect of this sometimes. But the Bible doesn't. Paul doesn't. And neither should we. This is a big way in which we form a bond. And we can grow to love each other even more. But not only is there a financial dimension to being partners in the gospel, Paul hints at something else here in verse 5, and that is that there's a time-related dimension to being partners in the gospel. In verse 5 of Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I don't think it's day 2 for Paul. I don't think it was a one-day thing. I think this has been going on sometimes. When he says from the first day until now, it's been quite a good amount of time that they've been in this partnership. That, I think, is his point here. I was thinking about this when this past week, Keith was telling me that he's been at his company for 35 years. That's a long time to be at one company. 35 years. I'm not trying to make you just sound old, but anyway, so be it. But on Keith's very first day, just think about this as an illustration for this. His very first day at Minor Enterprises. He's bright-eyed and bushy-tailed and ready to get to work and be an engineer. All right. I bet he's pretty excited on that first day. I bet he's got this energy. He's ready to go. I'm going to tackle the world and make my career as an engineer. There's probably an energy about him of some sort that probably led him to be excited to get to work, meet his coworkers, kind of get established in this new place, be positive, make a difference, do something worthwhile with his career, make some friends. And then, I'm guessing, after the course of a few months, a few years go by, that excitement kind of dwindles a little bit. As the reality of the daily grind set in, then you get the frustrations that come with having a boss that inevitably come. Because no boss is perfect. Some are less perfect than others. And so you get that comes into the equation, and that excitement kind of dwindles. But after being there for 3.5 decades, I bet there's a different kind of relationship that Keith has with those people who started with him, with that class of 89, those few people who are still there. I bet when you see those people who've been there for 35 years too, there's a different kind of relationship. It's not a, man, it's great to see you. Oh, you're so cool. We're best friends. But it's kind of a solidarity sort of thing. Imagine it's kind of like a, yeah. Yeah, you've been here for a while too. I know you. That kind of thing. And I think there's a connection there with how we can be when we've labored for many years together in the gospel. For some of our younger audience, it's kind of like when Frozone says in the movie The Incredibles, he says, I don't see anybody from the old days, Bob, just you. So he's talking about how there's something special there with people who you've spent time with. There's a history there. And going through trial after trial, joy after joy together creates an affection. It creates a bond that eclipses even the excitement of a new relationship. That has all the fireworks and all the excitement and woo! But after a long time, there's something deeper there. There's something stronger than even that initial thing. Yeah. And we can see that, I think, in Paul's writing to the Philippians and about the Philippians. He says the Philippians had been partners with him from the first day until now. This isn't the kind of thing where they sent him a one-time contribution and then he sent them a thank you note. All right, obligatorily because it's the right thing to do. No, they'd been his partner from the beginning. They continually had this relationship there because they had been constant in their support of Paul as a fellow Christian and as an evangelist. And the same is true for us. We might get discouraged when this affection, this love doesn't happen overnight. Why am I not feeling this with my brothers and sisters? What am I doing wrong? And I'm not saying this is always what's being done wrong, but sometimes you just have to realize that takes time. That takes time. Things don't happen immediately. These strong bonds that are forged over the course of years, battle scars together, fighting for the gospel, that doesn't happen overnight. And nor should we expect this relationship to happen without intention. Plus time. There's multiple components going on here. The Philippians, this happened because not only did they have the time factor, but they also viewed the gospel as of utmost importance. The gospel was everything to them. And they viewed Paul as a brother in Christ, as part of that mission, even though he was different from them. And so that mindset applied over time results in the developing of a relationship that is deep and strong and full of the love of Christ. And that's how it happens. And ultimately, that's true that there's a time-related dimension to being partners in the gospel because the gospel is not a one-time message. I think sometimes we, to the detriment of the gospel, try to truncate the gospel down into the five steps and say, that's the gospel. That's not the gospel. Those five steps are not illegitimate. They're certainly how we enter the body of Christ, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is not a one-time message. Check it off, get the forgiveness, and walk out the door and be good for the rest of our life and just hold out in our little bunker waiting until heaven. That's not the gospel. The gospel is a transformation-oriented message, not a task-oriented message. It is a lifelong transformation-oriented message. We are ever being changed. We are ever being drawn deeper, being drawn nearer to the image of Christ. And so not only is there a financial dimension, not only is there a time-related dimension, but there is also a transformational or a spiritual dimension to being partners in the gospel. In verses 6 and 7, Paul says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, when? At the day of Jesus Christ. And then he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. God bringing this work that's going on in them to completion implies there's something ongoing within all of us who are believers. There's something that continually happens inside of us. Paul suggests he's confident that God's going to complete this work within them, and that's also part of what leads him to feel this way about these brothers and sisters. Seeing this transformation go on, seeing them being changed, this work that's happening in them, that God's doing in them, it's in progress and he knows God's going to bring it to completion. Paul gets to watch this. He gets to see the amazing work that God is doing in them as he is transformed alongside them too. And so clearly that plays a major part in bringing about this affection, bringing about this love in Paul for these Christians. And guess what? The same will be true for us. The same will be true for us. I mean, that's how parents feel about their kids, right? And you get to watch them grow. That's cool. I mean, it's a little sad because we're like, we're not babies anymore. But at the same time, you want them to grow. You want them to spread their wings and fly and get better at what they do and take off and live their lives in a way that pleases God. You want them to grow. You want them to change. Ryder's really cute right now, but if he stays like this forever, I'm not interested quite as much. He needs a lot from me right now. But not even just with parents and children, even with my siblings. Maybe some of you have that experience. When we were growing up, my siblings were pretty aggravating. And I don't think they listen to my sermons, but if they do, I mean, it's true, so, you know, it's what it is. But they're pretty aggravating. But now, when I see them, I see their growth. They're not the same people that I grew up with. They are better Bible students. They are stronger Christians. They are better friends to their friends, and they're better siblings to me, as I hope I am to them. And to watch that change is pretty neat. And we don't live in the same place. My sister lives in Colorado. My brothers live in Florida. And yet, when I see them or when I hear of them, it warms my heart. It makes me smile to hear of the good that they're doing. And if that's true for our physical family, which I know it certainly has been for me, it's unsurprising that Paul models the corresponding truth of it when it comes to spiritual family. I think we can easily fall into the trap of thinking of each other as family only in the sense that we're just getting the same reward. We're going to the same place, so that's cool. We're in the same car on the way to heaven. That's nice, you know, might as well pass the time and do some small talk, talk about the weather and the road and play some games and but, you know, once we get there, that'll be that. But what I think Paul shows us here is that what truly unites us is all of us having submitted ourselves to total, radical transformation that will set us apart from everyone around us. And when you experience that kind of transformation with others, I think that has a tendency to forge a pretty strong bond. When you look alike, but you look different from everyone else in the world, if we really commit ourselves to that, submitting ourselves to that kind of transformation, we sure are going to be bound together because we're going to be way in the minority. No one's going to be like us. Illustrate this real quick. If I were to enter a giveaway for free Portillo's for a year, which is a great idea, so Portillo's management, if you're listening, well, need more important things for you to talk about. But anyway, if I were to enter that giveaway, and let's say that I won, and two other people won too. Okay, so there's three of us who are winners. Let's say we have to go to the restaurant to pick up our prize. I would happily, with those other winners, be cordial with them and say, hey, congrats, you know, it's great, isn't this cool, you know, that kind of thing. And then, consequently, never speak to them again. And that would be that. But contrast that with, like, every sports team movie ever. Okay, Mike likes McFarlane USA. Okay, I like that movie too, so we'll go with that. But in that movie, there's this team that's not really much of a team at all at the beginning of the movie. They're a bunch of pickers, and they can run really fast, but they've never run a cross-country. They barely even know what cross-country is. And by the end of the movie, they win a state championship. So you can see all the growth that takes place in between that when we first meet those characters and they're falling apart and they don't even know how to say, this is my coach. They say, yeah, he's our running teacher. They don't know anything about it. And then by the end, they are winning a state title. They'll never forget each other. That's not like fellow winners in the Portillo's giveaway. These are guys, and this is a true story. They still are in contact with each other, running with each other all the time. That kind of transformation where you are one kind of person, and by the end of your time together, you are nothing like you were when you started. You are a completely different person. That creates a partnership. That creates a fellowship. That creates a bond. And so we can see why God did this, why that's the way the gospel works. But that's what it's like to be partners in the gospel. We are being changed together. You and I, we will never be the same if we are Christ's, if we are truly submitted to the gospel. And Paul says, guess what? Here's the really cool thing. God's going to bring that work to completion. That transformation that's ongoing, that we're still struggling, we're fighting against the flesh, God's going to bring it to completion. He's the ultimate coach. He's the perfect coach. It'll be amazing to see all the other Christians we know and love complete in Christ on the great and awesome day of the Lord. Not just because they're fellow prize winners, but because we have all been changed by the grace of God. And that's how Paul says this process happens. He says the Philippians are fellow partakers of grace with him. Grace is what? It's God's power at work within us. It's God enabling us to do this, to have this transformation. And ultimately, that reminds us of the same truth that Paul speaks to in verse 8 when he says his affection for the Philippians is actually the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, that is the truth that we are ultimately made partners in the gospel through, at the core of all of it, we are made partners in the gospel through our shared relationship with Jesus. In other words, Christ is and must be at the center of our partnership in the gospel. And I'll say this too. This partnership is different from a business partnership in one especially key way. It's not about us. Business partnerships are usually about us succeeding, us making money, us making a fortune for ourselves, or having a successful career, being able to support our families and that kind of stuff. And that's not always bad. But the gospel is not like that at all. It's really not about us. It's about the King. That's what the gospel is. It's about Jesus. It's not about our financial success. It is about our financial sacrifice for Christ. It's not about our excitement and our being jazzed up to do this. It is about our steadfast commitment over time to cultivate relationships that honor Christ and draw others to him. It's not about our getting to go to heaven as a token reward. It is about our transformation into the image of God himself in which we were made. It's not about us. It's about him. That's ultimately what has to bind us together. None of us working for ourselves. None of us keeping money for ourselves. None of us trying to get things for ourselves, but us sacrificing for the sake of the gospel, because for us, it's all about Jesus, the King. And so this partnership that we share in, it revolves around Jesus. And Paul's thankful for that. He's thankful that the Philippians have chosen to have the mind of Christ, that they sacrifice themselves for the sake of the gospel. He expresses his thankfulness that they have submitted to God's transforming work, whereby he is making us like his son. And ultimately, Paul is thankful that he's not alone in all of this. He's thankful he's not walking this road by himself. But in Christ, he has these partners in the gospel who love him and love the Lord and who help each other do the all-important work of spreading and living the gospel. We're having a family men's Bible study through the book of Philippians and went through these verses. That kind of prompted some of these thoughts. But one of the questions that Uncle Andy, not Cantrell, who I mentioned earlier, asked in our study was, do you have this kind of affection that Paul talks about for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you feel that way about them? And if not, why not? And that really got me thinking, because I don't know that I have this kind of affection. I don't know that I would be willing, or that I would naturally, not that I wouldn't be willing, but I don't know that I would naturally go to the lengths that he goes to describe. It's not because I don't like all of you. But when I thought about why or why not, he says, because of your partnership in the gospel. I think that's maybe where we need to focus our energy. If we're not feeling this kind of affection, that warmth and that intimacy, those overtones that we were talking about earlier, those are effects of the main thing. The main thing is that we are fully committed to the gospel. And so I was challenged by that to recommit myself to the gospel, to say, is the gospel everything to me? Am I a partner in the gospel with all those others who are true partners in the gospel? And my challenge to you this morning is the same. Are you a partner in the gospel, or do you just show up to church? May we all be partners in the gospel. Because ultimately, it's not about us at all. It's about our King. Is your life about the King this morning? I hope it is, but if it's not, it needs to be, because he is the true and ultimate King, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning. He wants to be kind to us. He wants to reward us. But we have to submit to him. We have to orient our lives around him. Does your life look like that this morning? If it doesn't, I think we all have some soul searching to do on that. But if you've never even obeyed the gospel in the first place, you need to do that. You need to be in Christ. He's the only way to life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And if we can baptize you into him for forgiveness of sins and And starting you on this walk of transformation, we would love to do that. But if you have a spiritual need, you have an opportunity now as we stand and as we sing.